All right, 2 Samuel chapter 23, we find here a long list of people. There are many places like this in the Bible where, and we're not going to be in one of the really long places today, where so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he was of this tribe and he was of that tribe. And a lot of times Christians fall asleep one verse into that, maybe two verses. But we're going to hopefully look at some wonderful truths with this list that we're in. It's often called David's Mighty Men. And that's what we're going to title our message today, David's Mighty Men. We're not just going to look at them. We're going to look at some principles from their lives and how we can put them into our lives so that we can be mighty men and women of God. So this list here, it's a small sampling of David's soldiers. How many men did David have? You could say, well, we're going to find out in the next chapter, chapter 24, and David shouldn't have done this when he counted, and we'll get to that next week. But we're going to find out that David has, between Israel and Judah, about 1.3 million soldiers. And it uses the word valiant about them, 1.3 million valiant men. And out of all those, this list of his mighty men is only 37, which is about 1 in 35,000. One out of every 35,000 of his soldiers distinguished themselves in this way, which is 0.00003%. So I have no idea, by the way, when we talk about God's list and God's mighty men and women, I have no idea what the percentage is, but that's a pretty small percentage. We'll find here some of the things that distinguish them. Not everyone that was a soldier for David really hit it out of the park, really gave themselves and accomplished things in service of their king. So we're going to, for sake of time, just jump straight in and look at, with each of these men or groups of men, we'll kind of designate a character quality. Maybe there are other qualities we could pick out about them. Obviously, we could say that they were all mighty and courageous, but we'll try to pick out some things about them. So number one, verse 8, 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, these men had, some of them, the power of God on them. And if we are going to be mighty men and women of God, obviously when we come to passages like this, 2 Samuel 23 is not written to show us how we can be mighty men and women of God. That's not the point of it, but I want to draw parallels. So anyway, if we were to just make a list, how do you be mighty men and women of God? Maybe it wouldn't be the exact character qualities that we find here, but these are good qualities. But this is not an exhaustive list. There's more we can do for God. But let's look at some of the things that they did. Number one, they had the power of God. And we see this in verse 8. It says, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Quite a number there. Wow. At one time, on one day, in one battle, this guy, and this obviously is not everything that he ever did. He didn't say, okay, I had a good day, 800 men, now I'm checking out. You know, he continued to be a faithful man. But the highlight of his life, as far as being one of David's soldiers, was that on this day, he killed 800 enemy soldiers. We don't know if they were Philistines or another enemy, but 800 soldiers at one time, without being killed. You kill 800 men, one at a time, without any of them getting to you first. Maybe some of it was 10 at a time. I don't know how many he was taking on. But this almost matches when Samson famously killed 1,000 Philistines in one day with just the jawbone of a donkey that he picked up off the ground. And obviously we know that with Samson, he had the power. It says that the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, and he did that. There's no way you can kill 1,000 people with a jawbone without the power of God on you. And I'd say the same thing about this. This is not an average, everyday, normal event. For Adino here to kill 800 men without being killed, that took God's preservation on him. That took God's power, his skill and cunning in battle. So this man was definitely a mighty man. Now, there's a discrepancy in the Hebrew in this verse, and the translation should actually read Chuck Norris. Okay, that's who this guy actually was, an early precursor to Chuck Norris. He famously, I don't know exactly the sequence of events, one of the movies Chuck Norris was in early in his career was with Bruce Lee. And Bruce Lee, I think it was Enter the Dragon maybe, and Bruce Lee, I didn't watch, see the movie, but I saw this scene. Bruce Lee fights with Chuck Norris and defeats him and kills him. And he felt the way that the movie came off made him look bad, made him look weak. And Chuck Norris decided then and there, I am never going to be defeated again in a battle in TV or movies. And if you trace it, he never lost another fight going forward. And so he's in Walker, Texas Ranger. And, you know, there here comes 10 men or whatever. And he says, okay, you guys, settle down. He's got a cowboy hat and cowboy boots on and jeans and everything. But settle down. I don't want to have to hurt you. And, of course, they wouldn't settle down. So he have to take on 10 men. And people often say about these martial arts sequences, nobody's going to take on 10 men like this, you know. But sure enough, they just stand back one by one. They let a guy get kicked by Chuck Norris, and then the next guy goes in for his kick in the face. And, you know, if they would just go at the same time, they could defeat him. So somehow this guy, Adino, was able to kill 800 men without... By the way, I don't know if you knew these truths about Chuck Norris, that he, you know, he's become a cult phenomenon and on the internet and so forth. But Chuck Norris, when he does push-ups, he actually doesn't push himself up. He pushes the earth down. I don't know if you were aware of that. The boogeyman, when he goes to sleep at night, he checks his closet for Chuck Norris, you know, just in case. Every year, the flu gets a Chuck Norris shot, you know, just to, anyway. So Chuck Norris, he's this is maybe a precursor to him, this man, Adino. So if we are going to be men and women for God, this is something that's absolutely indispensable. We cannot go in our own strength. The day that we feel we are strong enough in our own strength, we have no idea about this. Sometimes we fail and we see it, but we are weaker than we have ever been when we feel strong in our own strength. And look at Ephesians. I want to look at a couple of verses in Ephesians before we go on. First of all, Ephesians 6 and verse 10, and then a verse in Ephesians chapter 3. You know, the Bible says, and it can sound like hyperbole when we say we can't do anything on our own. And that could say, oh yeah, okay, I get where you're going, you know, but I can actually do something. No, Jesus says, without me, ye can do nothing. And he was not exaggerating. Jesus himself actually supplies the blood that flows in our veins. He actually supplies the oxygen that we breathe. He makes our brains, for some of us that have brains at work, for some of you that have brains, I'll put it that way. We don't all have brains at work. But he makes our lungs work. Jesus does everything. And it's not hyperbole to say that we can't do anything without him. But especially being victorious in the spiritual life, it is not, here we're talking about, in these battles here, we're talking about physical battles. And that's not the battles that we usually fight in our lives. We fight spiritual battles. And so it says, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's what we need if we're going to be strong. We don't just need might, we need his might, because there is no power but of God. There is no strength, there's no authority. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. Uses an interesting phrase here at the end of the verse. It says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's where we need the strength. God doesn't, and by the way, you know, sometimes God can give physical strength to do something. You know, maybe a car is on the jacks and if you're working on the car and it falls on you and your wife comes out and all of a sudden God gives her an incredible burst of adrenaline and she picks up the car so you can get out. You know, God could do that. But mainly what we're talking about here is not physical acts of strength. We don't need the strength to be able to kill people. We don't need the strength to be able to beat someone in an arm wrestling contest. We need God's Spirit in the inner man, because those are the battles, or the inner woman. Those are the battles that we fight day by day. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And all those things in that verse, they talk about the angelic realm. They talk about the demonic realm, the devil himself that we fight against. You can't, the strongest man in the world physically can't hold a candle to the devil's power. We need God's Spirit, his strength in the inner person. That's where we need God's power day by day. And that can only come from him. So first of all, we see here the power of God. Number two, let's go on back in 2 Samuel 23. I want to look at the perseverance that one of these men had, a man named Eleazar. 2 Samuel 23, look at verse 9. It says, and after him was, so by the way, these are ranked in order of their conquests from the best. So Adino, he was the number one mighty man in David's army. Number two is Eliezer. After him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. So even if your dad is a Dodo, you know, you can be a strong guy. Okay. One of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. So he's all by himself on this day. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. He won the whole victory by himself. When finally everyone else, and by the way, there's times in the Bible where somebody starts a win, Jonathan and his armor bearer, Gideon's 300 men. There's times that it starts, and then finally, when David killed Goliath on that day, nobody was willing to fight until a victory started, and then they were encouraged to turn. But on this day, when they were encouraged to turn, the battle was already done. Nobody else had to do anything. They just returned to spoil. They just came and collected all the goods that were left behind. But it says, by the way, it doesn't say that he wrought a great victory. It says the Lord wrought a great victory through him. That's really important. But it says that he was weary. He was all by himself, and he smote the Philistines until his hand that was holding onto the sword, until his hand was weary. But when his hand was weary, he didn't give up. And it says his hand clave unto the sword. The more and more tired he got, the harder he clenched that sword and kept fighting. And so we see a couple of things. One is that he was determined. We see his great perseverance and determination to keep on fighting, even though he was weary. And this is often where we struggle in the Christian life. We fight until we're weary, and then we quit, right? We've all been there, and you can all probably mention someone that you know that spiritually, they started well, but then it got long. I mean, and God doesn't expect me to have to do this for a month, does he? God doesn't expect me to have to keep fighting this battle for a year. We have no idea how long. I know some people that have been in some strong battles, whether it be a family situation or a medical situation or financial, you know, emotional, spiritual. I know some people that have been in a similar, like the same battle for 20 years. How long do we have to fight before we're done? I don't know. Jesus just says, occupy till I come. You just keep working. We keep fighting and battling. We keep fighting until we've defeated the devil finally, right? Well, that's not going to happen as long as we're alive. We're going to have to keep on fighting. But when he was weary, he didn't stop. He kept on fighting. And the Bible encourages us that we need to, that don't be weary in well-doing. And by the way, that weariness means, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. We faint in our minds in a different way than we faint physically. The Bible says we can be really weary and like we're going to faint, but we still don't have to faint in our minds. We can keep on going. And this guy, when he hit the weary point, he, if I can use the phrase, he caught a second wind. You know, they say that when, I've heard, we're talking about this, when you're fasting, you can hit a second wind. When you're running a marathon, people say, you know, the first 3-4 miles, you know, it gets really hard. And then all of a sudden you hit this place where you get a second wind. You feel like you can run forever. I just apparently haven't run long enough because I've never hit that place. And second, I've never run a marathon. If you have, God bless you. Don't talk to me about that. But anyway, God can help us mentally and spiritually to go beyond what we thought was possible physically. But it takes trusting in him and relying on him. And so this man was not weary in his well-doing. And then it says that when he was weary, his hand clave to the sword. Why did his hand cleave to the sword on that day? Why did he hold on to that sword with all his might? Because he knew, if I lose this sword, I'm done for. That's the end of the battle. And so this was the one weapon that he had been given. And he's like, I've got all, obviously God was empowering him and so forth. But he knew that this sword is my only hope for winning this battle, tired or not. And we need to know that God has given us, and again, we're not talking physically. We're not talking about, you know, when you're in that argument with your wife, don't let go of the sword. We're not talking about physically. But spiritually, what has God given us that is a sword? The Bible says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God has given us a sword, and we need to be like Eliezer here, that when we're weary, we hold on to that sword, because I know if I drop my sword that God's given me, I'm done for. And it's interesting that God says, you know, and we won't read all that in Ephesians 6, it gives the armor of God. It gives armor, and then only one offensive weapon. It doesn't even say a spear. It says that we have one offensive weapon, a sword, and it's the Word of God. It's all we have. But by the way, it's all we need to have a victorious Christian life, and the Holy Spirit obviously helping us to apply that and rely on Him. But if we drop the Word of God, you know, remember, we won't turn there, but in Matthew 4, Jesus faces the devil in the wilderness. He's tempted of the devil three times. Every time he goes to the Word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. If we know what is written in the Bible and we use that against temptation, we can have victory over any battle. But if we drop it, how do you drop the sword? Sometimes we don't drop the sword when we're in the battle. Sometimes we drop the sword before we face the battle. Jesus already knew it is written because he had read it. Well, also because he wrote it. But Jesus knew what it said ahead of time. He had armed himself and he was able to use it. Sometimes we can drop our sword before the battle even starts. And by the way, when you're in the middle of a battle, you don't have your Bible on you. You're not around church and church people. Maybe you're all by yourself around the world, or maybe you're by yourself and the devil tempts you. There's not time all the time to go, hold on a minute, let me go get my Bible. I'm going to research it and see what God says about that. It's go time. And sometimes we drop the sword before we're even in the battle. We need to be in God's Word constantly, day by day. Well, what about this verse? How does that apply? I don't think this verse applies. We have no idea how it applies sometimes in the moment. But as we start to continue to build our conscience, build our knowledge of God's Word, He can show us how to use that. And we need our sword against the devil, against the world, our own flesh, and we need that or else we're done for. This man Eliezer, he knew, if I drop the sword, I'm a goner. And same thing for us. God's given us one weapon, and we need to master God's Word, know how to use it in battle to fight off the devil. If we lose our confidence, sometimes people know the Bible, but they lose their confidence in the Bible, and they drop their sword. Well, I know the Bible says this, but I mean, is it really true? How do I know it's true? And the devil wants to come in and separate us from our sword with the confidence issue. You can trust God's Word and you can rely on it, and we need that. So number two, perseverance. Number three, let's go on back in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 11. I want to look at the proper priorities that some of these men had. It says, and after him was Shammah, the son of Agee the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Notice, this guy fights for lentils. Now, I don't know what you feel about lentils. That doesn't really matter here. But there was a piece of ground, a piece of land that was a field that grew lentils. And some people would say on this day, you know what? Why don't you just cut and run? Some people would question his priorities on this day. He's not fighting for people. He's not defending people. He's not fighting for God. He's fighting for a piece of dirt that has beans, that has lentils growing out of it. Who cares about that? Some people would question his priorities. But there's, I think, two angles on this. Why this was important to this man, Shammah, to fight for the piece of ground. One is that it's growing food. Now, I don't know exactly what the Philistines were going to do on this day. One of two things. Either they were going to steal the food, or they were going to burn the whole field. This is often what people would do. One way that you would conquer your enemies is by cutting off their food supply. And so the Philistines were known for this, as well as other enemies. The Midianites did this with the Israelites. They would go in and they would just burn all their fields. And now their people, including their armies, they don't have food to sustain themselves, and they become weak and they can eventually starve to death and so forth. And so maybe they were going to burn the field, maybe they were going to steal it. But this food represented what God had provided for his people. And so Shammah is fighting for the provision of God for his people. He's kind of literally fighting for their lives. And he'd say, well, they could live to fight another day and they could grow some more food. But if I give this piece of ground, what's to say they're not going to get the next piece of ground and the next piece of ground? What if they go and burn all of our food in the whole nation? So he said, I'm going to start right here and I'm going to defend this piece of ground. And it says everybody else fled. Again, he's all by himself on this day and he fights over lentils. So he's defending the provision that God has given. I think he's also defending the inheritance that God has given him. That land did not belong to the Philistines. It didn't belong to the other Canaanites. That land belonged to God, and God gave them all the land of Israel for an inheritance. And he did it generations before when they entered the promised land, and they divided the land, and we're not going to take time to turn to verses that talk about this. But God said, the land shall not be sold forever. It wasn't even to change hands in between the Israelites. Someone that's in Judah was not allowed to sell his land to someone that was from the tribe of Naphtali. That was supposed to remain in the land. It was for their family, their tribe. It was their inheritance from God. A famous story about this is when King Ahab was, and he was not from the tribe of Judah, but he lived right there in the palace, and he sees right outside his palace, there's Naboth's vineyard. And he says, wow, I don't have to travel. I could have it right here by the palace. And he offered to buy it. And Naboth said, God forbid it me that I should sell the land that's, God has given to my fathers. And so Ahab and Jezebel famously killed him and took it. But they were not allowed to get rid of the land. And so Adino, one of the things he's doing is that he is defending what God had given them for an inheritance. There's not an exact correlation here, but I'd like to think about it this way, that God has given us as Christians many things as well. God has given us things that, if you want to call it, now our inheritance is waiting for us in heaven. We're not saying that your house, a man's house is his castle, and you ought to defend that to the death. If somebody breaks in trying to hurt your family, I'm all for physical harm to people that would do that, and I'm all for self-defense and defending that. But I'm going to talk about spiritually some things that God has given us that the world would often, and by the way, sometimes even other Christians would look at us and say, you're going to die on that hill? You're going to fight for that? Your priorities are misplaced. That's not a big deal. Some people would have said to Shama, that piece of land is not a big deal. Let's just leave that and let's go fight somewhere else. But God has given us many things that are worth defending. We talked earlier about his word. God's word is a sword that we have. We need to learn how to fight with God's word, and we also need to learn how to fight for God's word. We need to be willing to defend the truth of God's word, the fact that God has given to us, that it is perfect forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, and he has preserved it into all generations. And not only God's word in general, but the specific doctrines of it. There are so many wonderful truths that God has given us that many Christians and many churches are abandoning. Oh, it's not a big deal. We got to be progressive, right? The world, I guess they say that science has proven that this is okay now. Things like what God has said about the family and marriage and human sexuality and human gender, things like this, that the world says, oh, we need to blur the lines and be more progressive. We need to get with the times. But God's word is eternal. It's timeless, and there's no getting God's word. We need to tell the times to get with God's word, because the times, they want to fade. And one of the oxymorons is to say that walking away from God's word is progress. We're being progressive. No, it's regression. It's falling away. But we need to be willing to stand for these truths. A lot of churches are saying, the Bible says it, but first of all, can we really trust it? And all these people are doing it. So I guess, that many people can't be wrong. And they're willing to fudge on the truths of God's word. And God, this is what the whole book of Jude is about. It's about earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered, God says. God says, I gave it once. And once God gives it, it never changes. It's never to be watered down. We don't allow other people to fudge on, the meanings of this and the translation and the definitions. God says, he gave it once, and we are to earnestly contend, which means to fight for it. We're not advocating violence. What happened in the Crusades in the Middle Ages, You know, that's not what God wants for his people, but we fight spiritually. We fight by being willing to die and not by killing the people. We fight by standing and saying, I'm willing for you to put me to death over this. I am not willing to deny Jesus and God's word and what God's word says on this. I'm willing to die first. What God says about Jesus and salvation and heaven and hell and sin, the sin of man, all these things, they're not negotiable. And when some people would say, well, don't fight over that. That's just lentils. You need to get your priorities right. Don't fight over lentils. Say, well, these are the lentils that God has given us, and they're worth defending. They're worth fighting for. You know, the people in our families, the people in our church, they are worth defending. They're worth fighting for and praying for and encouraging and rebuking if necessary so that we walk with the Lord. They're worth fighting for and defending from the attacks of the devil. And so Shammah shows the priorities, the proper priorities that some of David's mighty men had. Let's go on, number four, and let's look at verse 13, 2 Samuel 23, verse 13. A fourth quality I want to see is that they had a passion for their king. And it says, and three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. So this is when David is hiding out in the cave. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. What's Bethlehem? That's where David was born. That's his hometown. The Philistines are in charge of Bethlehem at this point. So by the way, where was David's family? Remember, David's family and other people there, they came to live with him. David took care of his family. He sent them to live with the king of the Moabites. And then David had other family that stayed with him. So it's not that his family was in danger, but they fled because the Philistines were coming in. Philistines are now in charge of his hometown. And one day he has this sentimental moment of remembering what it was like when he lived in Bethlehem. So look at verse 15. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And that's all he said. I don't know that this was a public proclamation. I think that David was just kind of one day all by himself, other people around, and he's kind of musing out loud. Man, the Philistines are in Bethlehem. They took Bethlehem. Man, I remember that. The water of that well, you guys, you know, let me tell you, there's no water like that well in Bethlehem. It's always crystal clear and cold, and he's just kind of thinking out loud, man, I wish somebody would give me a drink of that to just bring back, for old time's sake, bring back memories. He just said it. It wasn't a command, and here's what these men did. Verse 16, and the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. I wonder what that moment was like. You ever imagine that? They're all excited. Yeah, we got this water, and we got just the right amount. David's going to love this. And they give it to him, oh, and he pours it out, and they're like, oh. You think they were thinking, we risked our lives for that, and you just poured it out like it was nothing. It could sound like he dishonored what they did, but it was actually the exact opposite. He said, I'm not going to be so flippant and frivolous as a, hey, thanks for risking your lives. Go, okay, anyway, see you guys tomorrow. He wanted to make a public pronouncement on their bravery and their courage, and he says, they hazarded their lives. We talked about a field of lentils. These guys risked their lives for a cup of water. Okay, maybe a gallon of water. That's it, just water. David's not struggling for water. He has plenty of water, I think. But he was just thinking, reminiscing, I'd like to have that water. And these men risked their lives for water. Why did they do that? They did that for only one reason. Because they loved their king. And they didn't need a specific command from David to risk their lives. They were just willing. They wanted to please him. If there was something that their king wanted that would please him, they were willing to do it. To the risking of their lives, because of love. And it's often said that love is the most powerful force in the world. That love will cause people to do things that they would never do, sometimes not even be able to do, but not be willing to do except for love. So they loved him, and they wanted him to have what made him happy at the expense of their own well-being and even their own safety. Now, I was thinking about this in the Christian life. Obviously, who is our king? Our king is Jesus. And by the way, you can have some loyalties to people, and that's fine. We never lift anybody up and worship them. Nobody's on the level of God. But somebody could do, you know, they did this for a physical man. There's nothing wrong with having an authority or, you know, a spouse or a child, someone that you love so much that you're willing to risk your life. You're willing to sacrifice greatly for something silly. You know, sometimes people do this at birthday times. You know, what does this person love? They love Mercedes-Benz. Oh, well, I'm going to sell my car and I'm going to buy them a Mercedes just so I can see that look on their face. You know, they do silly things because they love the person. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's nobody that we should not be willing to do the most for than Jesus. We can even lift up other people. You're willing to do great things, but allow your love to trump your love for anyone else. What are you willing to do for Jesus just because it makes him happy? Now, there's commands, and we can talk about obedience. We can talk about the baseline of what we should be doing in the Christian life. But going beyond, just trying to get a feel for what Jesus and for what God loves. Do you know that, by the way? If someone were to ask you, what does God love? What would you say? Here's what some people would say. Oh, you think you know God? Who can know God? Bible says we have the mind of Christ. We know, if I can put it this way, we know what makes God tick. We know what pleases him. Bible says that we were created for his pleasure. The Bible, there are specific places that we can turn. We won't turn there for the sake of time right now, but I'll just mention some of them. The Bible says that God loves it. He loves the praises of his people. It says that he inhabits the praises of his people. When he finds somebody that's praising him and thanking him, maybe singing to him or praying to him and just lifting him up, it says he inhabits that. He comes down, he says, I want to live there. I love it when they praise me. And by the way, we're not talking on visitation, we met someone that wants to call God a narcissist because he desires to be praised. And, you know, anyway, this guy that was talking about, he actually was a pretty big narcissist himself. He said, whatever his name was, he says, I go to the church of Sam. I don't remember what his name was, because I just go out and I just do whatever. I'm like, well, you're a pretty big narcissist yourself, you know, the church of Sam. But God, here's why God wants to be praised. Because he knows that's the best thing for us, is that when we praise him, there's blessing that can flow down to us. And he's glorified. He deserves the praise. We're not talking about somebody who's, you know, on an ego trip. But God loves praise. Do we want to just say, I'm just going to put everything aside today. I'm just going to praise God because I think he loves that. And I just want to do what God loves. I just want to do what brings him pleasure and makes him happy. God loves it when people believe him. When Jesus would be around, there was one of the times that he was healing people, and there was a centurion that came. Wasn't even an Israelite. He was a Roman centurion. And he said, Jesus, will you heal my son? He's at the point of death. And Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. And he says, you know what, Jesus? You don't even have to come. Just stand right where you are, and from where you are to where my child is, if you just speak the word, I know it'll be done. He says, because I'm a man of authority. I have people under me. And if I say, go do this, then they go do it. And he's saying, I know that you have the authority over disease and death to just speak the word and it will happen. So you don't even have to come. You can just speak the word. And it says that Jesus marveled. And I love it when the Bible says very few times that Jesus says, wow. How do you make God say, wow? You know, it says his faith. He says, he marveled and says, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. And when we believe in the promises and we believe in the power of God, when you have a problem and you say, God, I pray that if you'll take care of this, I know you don't even have to break a sweat. You don't even have to think about it for long. You can just fix my problem. And when you have great faith in God, that brings him pleasure. And do we just find what makes God happy and say, that's what I'm going to do. Even if I have to sacrifice, even if I have to endanger my life, the world might think me silly for doing this. By the way, if you spend your time praising God out loud, the world will think you silly. They'll think you insane, mad. Even David's own wife thought he was crazy for the way that he was dancing before the Lord. The world will think we're crazy if we try to bring God pleasure, but we don't care about what the world thinks. Do we love Jesus enough that we're willing to do anything that would make him happy? And by the way, here's the flip side of that. If I'm struggling with, I don't really feel like doing, you know, well, you're going to church again? You just went last week. How long do you have to go to get it, you know? And some people think that way. And if we struggle with that, well, you know, I already did that and I guess I'll do it again. You know what the bottom line is? Love. Our love for Jesus has waned. Because if we love him, we'll do anything. And if we're not willing to do anything, love is the issue. Do we love Jesus enough? All right, let's go on. Number 5, verses 18 and 19, 2 Samuel 23. I want to see that some of these men had problems. They were not perfect. Look at verse 18. It says, "And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among 3. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among 3. Was he not most honorable of 3? Therefore, he was their captain, howbeit he attained not unto the first 3." So by the way, the way that these lists are divided is that you have groups of 3, and then you have the longer list at the end. But they're divided in groups 3. He was the leader of this 3, but not of the first 3. And so Abishai, he was a courageous warrior. He distinguished himself on multiple occasions. Here he says he had a day where, where with his spear, he killed 300. Not quite 800, but 300, not bad, you know, second tier, second level 3. And he had several times that he would lead an army. David split the army when they were fighting against Absalom's army. He split the army in 2. Joab led some. Abishai led the other half of the army. So Abishai is a good leader. He's a good warrior. He's not gun shy. He's not going into battle. Oh, what's going to happen? He's courageous. But what else do we know about Abishai? He's flawed. Abishai has his problems. One of his problems was he was the brother of Joab. That was, you know, strike one against him. We know Joab had lots of problems. But there were times when Abishai, that multiple times David had to say something to this effect. "You sons of Zeruiah, you guys are too hard for me. What have I to do with you?" That word hard, by the way, means that you are cruel, that you are severe, you're harsh. Abishai, he was really rough around the edges. And that's an understatement. There were at least 3 times that we know that he went to David. Now, to his credit, he never followed through like Joab. He never just killed people. But 3 times that he went to David and said, "Let me kill that guy. Let me kill Saul." Instead of respecting God's authority and not lifting up my hand against the king, "Let me kill him." And then when the man Shimei was cursing David and throwing stones, he says, "Let me go over and take his head off." And Abishai was not one to forgive. He was not one to show mercy. He just wanted justice right now. He was severe and harsh. And yet, he ends up in this list of David's mighty men that David promoted. And he had his faults, and he had his flaws and his problems. And you know what? Here's our encouraging thought for today. So do we. So do you. You and I, we have our flaws. And in just a moment, we're going to have a time where everyone can come up and confess their flaws, starting with your greatest flaws. And, you know, and we're not going to do that. We don't need to. I hope it's not news to you. Sometimes people, it's news to them that certain people are flawed. He did that. You know, we hear about all the time. You know, we always hear about people that are respected, that are well-known, looked up to, that they fell into a certain sin. They did this. And people are like, "Did you? Oh, I have a heart attack. It's not possible." It's possible for all of us. And not only is it possible, and not only is it probable, it's definite. We fall every single day. We are flawed. But aren't you glad that God can still use you and you can be mighty for God despite your flaws? Now, sometimes our mistakes, sometimes our sins will limit our usefulness for God. Sometimes God is not able to do what he would have done with someone because of certain sins. So we're not saying that your flaws don't matter. Do whatever you want and you can still be a mighty man of God, mighty woman of God. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying, thank God that he is forgiving, that he is compassionate, that he gives us second chances. The hall of faith, as it's often called in Hebrews 11, is full of flawed people. It's full of people that committed murder and adultery. And people, you know, it praises their faith. There are people in there like Gideon that started off weak in faith. God came to Gideon, hey, I want you to go and deliver Israel from the Midianites. And he says, can you give me some signs, you know, that you'll be with us? And he's doubting. God had to give him multiple signs. God had to do like four miraculous things for Gideon to show him. And then finally, Gideon ends up in Hebrews 11 for his faith. And you're like, faith? He had no faith, no faith, no faith, no faith, and finally faith. And God says, that's Hebrews 11 faith. And that's awesome because we all struggle. Abraham's in there. Abraham doubted God. He said, I don't think God's promise is going to come. Sarah, what do you think? You should try with Hagar? Okay, let's try that. And he doubted. He doubted multiple times. He has to lie about Sarah being his sister instead of his wife because he's afraid that God won't take care of him. So there's lack of faith, lack of faith, lack of faith. Faith, and he ends up in Hebrews 11 as the father of faith. And that ought to be really encouraging to us, that even though we have flaws and we have mistakes, Samson ends up in Hebrews 11. Enough said. Okay. So we have great flaws, but God can still do great things for us if we move on beyond those flaws. Don't allow, now if you're defined by your flaws, then the Bible says we need to purge sin and be vessels that are fit for the master's use. So God doesn't just find flawed people that are living in sin and say, hey, let's do this. But as they repent, as they cleanse themselves through the Holy Spirit, God can still do great things. He can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. We've all got skeletons in our past, in our closets. We've all had mistakes. Sometimes they are really harmful, really debilitating mistakes. But the devil is the one who wants you to think that you can't be used by God anymore because of those mistakes. God will restore, God will forgive, and I hope that we will get up and keep on going. God's the God of second chances and third chances and fourth and fifth and so forth. All right, number six, let's go on, look at verse 20. I want to look at their persistence in courage, that they would do things, some of these people would do things over and over again. Here's a man named Benaiah, verse 20, 2 Samuel 23:20. It says, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. Benaiah, if I can put it this way, he was not a one-hit wonder. A lot of these people, what they have to say about them was one day ever. Well, what was the rest of their life like? Benaiah, it says, he did many acts, and it lists three here. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. Maybe we could call that two separate things right there. I don't know if that happened on the same day. There was one man, another man. They were from Moab, and they were both lion-like. They were, I don't know exactly what that means. It means that they were powerful. It means that they were predators. But they were ferocious men. They were lion-like. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. Who wants to touch that with a 10-foot pole? Okay, we're going to go do battle with a lion in a pit in snow. Who has the upper hand here? I'm not going to. Well, you know, let's come back another day. Let's regroup. We'll come back to that. It says, and verse 21, he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. By the way, there's a parallel passage in Chronicles that says that this Egyptian was 5 cubits tall. He was 7.5 feet tall, 7'6", about that time. So picture Yao Ming, if you know the basketball player Yao Ming. If you don't know him, then George Mirsan, anyone? If you don't know him, then Manute Bol or Sean Bradley. Anyway, there were some tall, so 7'6". And some of those people that I mentioned would not, Manute Bol probably wouldn't be a very formidable warrior. He was like a beanpole. But this guy, it says he was a goodly man. He was a big, strong warrior, 7'6". And it says the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, it says in Chronicles. So that's like Goliath's spear, real thick, like a picture, maybe like a 4x4 that he would chuck at you with a spear on the end of it. He went down to him with a staff and he plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. Verse 22, these things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. So that, by the way, is high praise there. David set him over his guard. These are the personal bodyguards of the king. David's in charge of David's secret service, if we can call it that, his personal guard duty. Benaiah is the one in charge. You don't put a one-hit wonder in charge of that. You got to prove yourself over time. And Benaiah showed that over time, there were these two lion-like men of Moab. There was this lion. When a lot of people would make an excuse, hey, it's not good weather. You know what some people make excuses? There's a Proverbs. There's a lion in the streets. I shall be slain without. And then it says that some people won't go out and sow because of the weather. This guy had a lion and weather against him, but he went and did it anyway. When a lot of people would have made excuses, no, this is not a good time. But he says, this lion, it's a pit. He's going to get out. He's a threat to our families. I need to kill this lion now before he kills any of us. And so he's defending. He's a man of great courage on multiple occasions. And if we can use a word for him, it's this persistent courage and reliability that over time, he always, you couldn't catch him on a bad day. Hey, let's go fight. I don't know about today. He was faithful. He was consistent. And this is something that God looks for in Christians. In servant. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And God is not looking for people that are the most talented, that are the most educated, that are, you know, have the greatest personalities. God is looking for someone who he can rely on, who when he has a job to do can turn and say, who wants to do it? And our hands are up. Send me. I'm always ready. By the way, we're not always ready. We have our moments. We step in and out of the Spirit. But this faithfulness is what God looks for. And that's what this man Benaiah had. He had a faithfulness. He had a consistent life of courage and doing his service for his king. One thing that I've noticed as we've seen this so far, a lot of the men were mentioned one at a time. And it specifically says everybody fled. He was all by himself. Some of these people were together, those three. I think that those three that went and broke through the Philistines and got the water, I think their camaraderie helped them on that day. That they encouraged each other. They felt more able to do that because of their togetherness. And sometimes we're called to do things together. Sometimes we're called to do things alone. I'm all for the accountability of working together in the Christian life. Ecclesiastes says two are better than one. They have a good reward for the labor. When one falls down, the other will lift up his fellow. And all of us are better together than anyone. We're stronger together than any one of us is alone. And so there's a great need for fellowship and working together in the Christian life. But there are times that you're not going to have that camaraderie. There are times that you'll be all alone. Maybe you're at work and you can't exactly call a friend right now. Maybe you're in a family. Sometimes people are alone in a family. They're the only ones that are willing to serve God. And here's a question, that whether together or alone, are we willing to be the same? Say, well, if there were other people standing beside me, I'd do it. But, you know, this is too hard for me by myself. Sometimes we are all by ourselves. And what are we going to do? The old song says, though none may join me, still I will follow. Right? No turning back. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to look at a time when Paul was all by himself. There were several times that Paul was all by himself. Sometimes he was in prison. And he has a great example of standing by himself. And here's why he was able to stand by himself. And this is true for us also. 2 Timothy 4 verse 14. It says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. So Paul was in an area preaching, and this guy, Alexander the coppersmith, he fought, and probably not by himself, he probably gathered other people to withstand their words, try to talk people out of the gospel. And look at the next verse. Verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Interesting. He says, there was one guy that fought against me. And he says, I pray that God would reward him. I pray that God would bring justice. And then there were people that were for him that walked away, and he prays an opposite prayer. He doesn't say, God, I pray that you would reward them according to their works. He says, I pray that it wouldn't be laid to their charge, that you would be merciful to them. And then here's how he was able to stand all by himself, verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Just because you are forsaken by everybody doesn't mean that you are forsaken. The Bible says we can be cast down but not destroyed. That so many people can turn away, but God will always stand with you. So we ought to, by the way, see people that are alone and try to encourage them, come alongside, edify them, exhort them, and work together. But there are times that you're all alone, and that doesn't have to be the end. God will stand with you, and nobody else will stand with you. If you're faithful, God will stand with you, and he will enable you to keep going. He'll strengthen you. So that's how these men, so how we're able to do that? 300 men all by yourself, 800 all by yourself. How are you able to do that? God stood with them. And God wants this is why God designed the church in part, so that we would fellowship together and be strong together as we go out into the world. But sometimes you might be all alone. David said, I looked on my left hand and right hand. No man stood with me. All men, you know, no man cared for my soul. But God will stand with you. That's how we're able to go on. Okay, let's finish out the chapter. Look at verse 24. And this last section, I'm just going to read all the way down with all the names. It says, 2 Samuel 23:24. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Remember, he died early when Abner killed him in self-defense. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Herodite. Elikah, the Herodite. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anatothite. Mabunai, the Hushathite. Zalman, the Ahohite. Mahari, the Netophathite. Helab, the son of Baana, Netophathite. Ittai, the son of Ribai, out of Gibeah, of the children of Benjamin. Benaiah, the Pirathonite. Hiddai, of the brooks of Gaash. Abialban, the Arbathite. Asmaveth, the Barhumite. Eliabah, the Shealbanite, of the sons of Jashan. Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sherar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahashbi, the son of Maacathite, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezri the Carmelite, Peari the Arbite, Egal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Nahari the Beerothite, armor bearer to Joab the son of Zeruiah, Ira an Ithrite, Gareb an Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. So this list of, in all together, 37 mighty men. By the way, I had to stay up till 4 a.m. trying to get the pronunciations of the names. I want to read, you know, in that list, it was a mixed bag. If you notice, some of them, they're Ammonites and they're Hittites. These are not tribes of Israel. These are foreigners. These are people that are among the people that were condemned by God. When you go to the land, you kill them or you drive all of them out. And they've come in to be, through faith and through their exploits. Let me read what the pulpit commentary says on this, that such a list of these original inhabitants of the land, such a list would have been sorely resented had it not been formed out of men who earned it by their past services and their fidelity to David. And so I don't think, as this list is read, by the way, remember, this is the 0.00003%. And of all that, they couldn't all be Israelites. A good chunk of these, only 37 men, they're Canaanites. They were from among the heathen, but they came in and they leapfrogged all these other men of Israel. And that's also, by the way, in the Bible, a wonderful truth whenever you see people that were not the original chosen. How many here are born natural Jews? You know, most of us are Gentiles by birth. But by the way, if you're saved, you're not a Gentile anymore. And if you're a Jewish person and you got saved, you're not a Jewish person anymore by birth. It says, giving none offense either to the Jews or to the Gentiles or to the church of God. I believe that once you're saved, you just become part of the church, your nation, your nationality is church of God. Even more than you're American, you're the church. Even more than you are of your family of the church trumps your physical family. Remember when Jesus said, hey, people said, Jesus, your mother and your brethren are without. They want to speak with you. And he says, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Those that hear my words and believe, those are my real family, Jesus says, even more than my physical family. So there is such a unity. There should be such a unity in the church that it even trumps your family. It even trumps your nationality. And it's wonderful to see this melting pot in David's mighty men. And God just allowed them to be great warriors. There's also in here some mentions. A lot of these people, by the way, are anonymous to us. Only time you ever see them in the whole Bible is in this list of David's mighty men. You don't see their stories. Let's pick out one just randomly. Azmaveth. What did he do? Anybody wants to, you know, give a lineage or give a description of the life and times of Azmaveth? He's anonymous other than this list. And if I can put it this way, this is how the Christian life often is. Even for those that God would consider his great, mighty warriors, his great men and his mighty men and women, they might be anonymous here in this life, but there's going to be a list one day given in heaven of people. And I think when that list of God's mighty men and women are read, I think people are going to be like, he made it? Whoa, I thought I was going to be on there. It was her. I think there's going to be surprise and shock. There's great anonymity, but here's a great truth. You might be anonymous to the world, but God knows your name. And God is watching everything that you do, including your thoughts and your motivations. And one day, he's going to read a list. How do I know there's going to be a list? Let's turn to a couple of verses here. Turn to... I'm trying to decide if I want to look at this now. We're going to finish with it. Let's look at it now. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and then we'll look at Daniel 12. Malachi 3, verses 16 and 17. So God's giving instructions. He's speaking to the unbelieving nation of Israel, but they're not all unbelieving. There are some that fear God. And so Malachi 3:16 says this, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." One day God is going to make up his jewels. Now, I'm not sure exactly how all to describe or paint this picture, but it's kind of a list that God is going to read of people that these were the cream of the crop. These were the ones that distinguished themselves. And notice, the way to get on this list here is to fear him. That because I respect who he is and what he has said, I'm going to follow him. And they will be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. Will you and I be on that list? Look, here's another place, Daniel 12 and verse 3. Daniel 12, 3. It says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." People that are wise, and maybe are these synonymous? Is this saying that the way to be wise is to turn many to righteousness? I think there's definitely overlap there. But God says you're going to shine forever like the stars if you spend your life, if you spend your time turning people to righteousness. This, I believe, can be sharing the gospel with unbelievers. It could also be with believers that are wayward, and you can turn them back to righteousness. But if you show people God is worth following, and you show them the way to God or the way back to God, God says there's going to be a list one day, and I'm going to cause these people to shine as the brightness of the firmament and like the stars forever and ever. And this list of David's mighty men, it's not forever. They're not going to have a greater place in heaven because of being on this list. But what God gives, when God gives his list, his rewards are forever and ever, and nothing that the world, people are striving to get on a list. Oh, I want to make the Hall of Fame in this sport. I want to win an Oscar or an Emmy. And the accomplishments, the awards the world gives are here today and gone tomorrow. Maybe you've heard of Bill Russell, the basketball player. I recently saw that he lived in Seattle, I think, or somewhere in Washington, and he recently was selling and moving out of his house. And he just left all of his memorabilia in the house. Just left it all there. All of his trophies, and awards and stuff. Maybe he's doing it to increase the price of the selling price, but, you know, oh, I have a piece of NBA memorabilia in Bill Russell's house. But he just got to the place where he said, I'm 80-something years old. Who cares about this? There was a time that it was important, and now I see it's all worthless. And he's just walking away from it all, leaving it behind. The stuff that the world gives, that people, you know, people that are in the NBA, their number one goal, I want to have this personal accolade, maybe win a championship. But they have the very top of the ladder. It's just here today and gone tomorrow. But what God gives us, God's going to make a list one day. And if we're on that list, what he gives us will last forever and ever. Another thing I wanted to mention, not only the anonymity here, there's a couple of people on the list that we do recognize their names. Verse 34 mentions Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. Remember who Ahithophel was? He was one of David's closest advisor, that wise advisor that when he gives advice, it's almost like God himself gives the advice. And he turned on David when Absalom rebelled. Why did he turn on David? Because he's the father of Eliam. What does that mean? Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. And so, by the way, we have Eliam. He's the father of Bathsheba. Ahithophel, he's mentioned in the list. He's the grandfather of Bathsheba. Very last name on the list, Uriah the Hittite, is the husband of Bathsheba. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he sinned against, specifically, he sinned against Bathsheba, by the way. Did you know that you can sin with someone and against them at the same time? Because you, when you sin with someone, you take them with yourself, and now you're up under God's judgment, and you've sinned against them by opening them up to God's judgment. Well, we do this because we love each other. Well, you might have thought that, but now you've introduced them to God's judgment. You've sinned against them. So David sinned against Bathsheba, but he also sinned against Bathsheba's father. He wronged him. He committed adultery with one of his own mighty men's daughter and one of his own mighty men's wife. And then he had one of his own mighty men put to death to cover it up. And David has this list. David is betraying the people that are hazarding their lives for him like nobody else in Israel. These people were the top of the list, and he threw it all away that day. He said, I don't care about Eliam. We won't even know Eliam's name. But David knew of him. But he said, I don't care about Eliam. I just want to commit adultery with his daughter. I don't care about Ahithophel. I don't care about Uriah. In fact, I'll even have him put to death if need be. And he traded in, for a moment of pleasure, he traded in that for a lifetime of consequences. And he traded in a lifetime, he betrayed these people that had given him a lifetime of service. And he threw all that away. We need to be aware that whenever we sin, we don't just sin in one small corner. It spreads out and we harm people. Sometimes you don't even know who you have harmed. Sometimes there may be people that you've never even met, but they hear of what you've done and they turn away from God. We've all heard about people. I just heard another one this week, someone that was in the ministry, well-known, and he fell into sin. And I guarantee there are some people who are going to walk away from that church and maybe even from a different church. Maybe they hear this person on the radio or a different platform, and they say, I'm done with God because of that person. And he has no idea that he has sinned against them. And we need to be aware that we sin against more people than we know. We can't just pick and choose. And David, we have mentioned, it's almost like beating a dead horse, the way that David's sin has trickled down through 2 Samuel after he did that. But we just need to mention it again as David's mighty men are mentioned. David sinned against those mighty men by being selfish on that day. I want to finish with a couple of, I'm not going to turn, I was going to turn to these, but let me just mention them very quickly. Some of the people that when we stand before God someday and God gives his list, we might be surprised at who's on the list. And I want to mention three women that I think are going to be on that list. And Jesus mentions two, and Jesus is involved with all three. But in Mark chapter 12, there was a widow that gave two mites, and Jesus called her to attention to his disciples. He didn't broadcast to everyone, but he just mentioned to his 12 disciples. He says, this woman gave two mites. She gave the least amount, but let me open your eyes. She actually gave the most on this day because she gave all of her living. And I believe that she'll be greatly rewarded in heaven, maybe be on the list of mighty people for God. There was another woman that just before Jesus died, she came when he was at someone's house, Simon's house. and she broke an alabaster box of ointment and poured it on his feet. And people murmured at her and said, oh, she wastes, this could have been sold and helped a lot of poor people. And said, she's wasted it. And Jesus stood up for her and he says, leave her alone. She has done what she could. And I love that phrase. She maybe couldn't do this or this and this, but she did what she could. And she has come to anoint my body to the burying. Let me read what it says in Mark 14, verse 9. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. We're talking about her today because of what she did selflessly, and she gets great rewards for it. And then I think about a woman named Anna. She's little known in the Bible, but when Jesus was born, he was brought to the temple. There was a man there named Simeon and a woman named Anna. They were both very old. Here's what it says about Anna, Luke 2:37. And she was a widow of about 84 years. She had, for 84 years, she had been widowed. So she's pretty old. She's been, her husband died 84 years ago. And what does she do? She lives at the temple. It says, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. I love that phrase. She served God by fasting. She served God with her prayers night and day. How do you serve God by praying? So many times people think about praying as I get what I want from God. God serves me by prayer. You know, God, I want this. Oh, thank you, God. God served me. It says that she served God by her fasting and prayer. And what I think it means by that is that she saw something that was God's will and she went after it with all of her might through fasting and prayer. And she brought God's will to pass by prayer. She served God. She would see people maybe that were lost and say, God, she would fast and pray over them. God, would you save that person? And she served God. And that's a wonderful, who can serve God? Anybody can serve God by prayers and by fasting. So not a lot of people are willing to fast. Can we talk about something else? I'm uncomfortable. I need a hamburger. But this woman, she served God by fasting and prayer. And so I wanted to list those three women to show that Jesus, he reached and he elevated everyone to the possibility of being a mighty man or a mighty woman for him. And that could be on a list of eternal rewards and blessings. And I want to finish with this. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. While you're turning, I'm going to read Galatians 6, verse 9. It's the sowing and reaping principle. It says, if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap of the flesh corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap of the Spirit life everlasting. Verse 9, it says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. If we will stay with God and keep working, God will reward that. And he promises to do so here in Hebrews 6, look at verse 10. It says, for God is not unrighteous. Have you ever verbalized or thought in your mind, I think God should have done that? I look at that situation, I'm not saying God made a mistake, but I just think I would have done it different. If I would have done a little bit better if I were God. We're saying God is unrighteous when we do that. It says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So it says, whatever you do for God, if you give a cup of cold water to someone just because he's a disciple in the name of Jesus, you will not lose your reward. Because God is not unrighteous. And whatever you do for God, God is paying attention. He's writing it down. One day there's going to be a list read. And I don't know, by the way, I don't know how the lists are going to go. Is there going to be, okay, we're going to have a list of, you know, there's several crowns given. Here's the list of all the people that get this crown. Here's the list of all the people that get that crown. Maybe you miss out on one list. Maybe you can get another. I don't know how it all goes. But the lists are going to be read, and God will never, God is not unrighteous. Everything that you do for God, he sees it and he will reward you. So take heart in that. Don't say, well, nobody else is doing it and I'm tired and God probably isn't seeing it anyway. No, the devil wants you to think that. Keep on serving him. You'll never regret it in eternity. And may we be like David's mighty men here. May we be mighty women and mighty men of God. Anonymous to the world, who cares? Doesn't matter. You don't have to do something that the world thinks is mighty to be on God's list. You just do something that pleases God, that God says that is worthy, and God will reward you in due time. It might be, don't be discouraged if you don't see it now. It's actually, I think, better if you don't see it now and you see it all in heaven. May we strive for God's blessings and rewards in heaven. Let's close together in prayer.